Find our way back in Hebrews 6 this morning. Kind of pick up where we left off. Hebrews 6. A lot of times believers come to this text and they ask a lot of the wrong questions from it. The first question that people often think of is, can genuine believers lose their salvation? So many times we mistakenly do that. We ask questions that the text isn't intending to answer, and then from those wrong questions we draw wrong conclusions, and then we find ourselves in a world of peril, don't we? Whether a Christian can lose their salvation or not is not the concern of the author here. Rather, he is presenting the reality that unbelievers can be so cut off from the benefits of salvation that it becomes entirely impossible for them to be redeemed. So the question is not, can believers lose their salvation, but can unbelievers be so forever lost to never have the opportunity to ever be saved? Being so calloused by the external benefits of redeemed people all around them that these pretenders can become so hardened that they can never be saved. We saw some of that last week. These were people who would have known extraordinary blessing from God. They would have lived among God's people, seen his benefits in ways we can hardly even imagine. People who've experienced God's goodness as displayed through genuine Christians all around them. They'd had the privilege of seeing liars forsake lying, drunkards forsake drinking, homosexuals forsake homosexuality, prostitutes forsake prostitution. They'd seen some marvelous conversions. Yet, seeing all of this, this person has come to forsake Jesus in such a comprehensive way that it is said they cannot be renewed to repentance. Think about this. Many of these people in this congregation saw the body of the Son of God in human flesh. They heard his voice with their own ears. They listened to his sermons. They saw miracles performed by the apostles and even Jesus himself. And you know what? Some of them may have even been healed. They had certainly, in ways unimaginably, tasted the gifts of heaven. Sharers, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the Word of God. The Son of God had broken into their darkness. Think about all the privileges and blessings that those people had during the early days of Jesus. Stop for a moment and think about all the privileges you have. You can come to church without much trouble these days. You can access an entire archive of teaching through every verse of the New Testament if you want at gty.org. You can turn on Christian radio. You can read Christian books. You have a greater privilege than all the early church had because you have a completed canon sitting in your hands this morning in your native tongue. This should cause us to stop in cold sweat. It should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up because we come face to face with the reality that the harshness of condemnation that our text is warning us about, the harshness of condemnation is always in proportion to the scale of gospel privileges that have been rejected. And so if they had great privileges, we have even greater more still here today. Here in our text, we see God's patience has an end. And it's heightened in the face of those who have callously neglected the benefits of the gospel all around them. We looked at that last time, but just all the way up to this warning that we get in chapter 6, the author has been arguing that Jesus is better than the angels, he's better than David, he's better than the tribe of Levi, he's better than all the sacrifices they offered, he's better than the entire priestly system because he is the great high priest, he is a better covenant head, he is better than everything. And the text confronts us with the reality that if that is who Jesus is, if you reject him, the consequence is so inescapably, permanently damning that if you turn your back on Jesus, who is the better sacrifice, then no sacrifice remains for you. Last week, we looked at the place where apostasy occurs. It occurs in the church. We saw the five ways that the people benefited from the association with genuine Christians. Not that they were genuine themselves in any way, but they benefited in numerous ways from true Christians. And we started to look at the dire consequences of falling alongside Christ, but never being truly united to the vine of life. Now, last week, as we began to dig into the doctrine of apostasy and what it is in this text, we started defining it. There's a lot more that I wanted to say to you, and so I want to kind of go back into that more specifically today. So today's outline will be definition, ramifications, and the fruit of apostasy. So definition, ramifications, and the fruit of apostasy. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, our text specifically will be 6 to 8, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 4 to 8 so you kind of get the whole flow of the context again. Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it was tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Maybe you left last week a little uncomfortable, or thinking of others, perhaps your family, and your old churches maybe, Bible studies, people you used to frequently spend time with, that you had fellowship with in the gathered assembly. Again, perhaps parents, siblings, children, loved ones, and maybe some of them played an integral role in your conversion. And yet today, they're nowhere to be found. They haven't darkened the door of a church door in a very long time. Maybe now you have a category for people like that. But we must be careful not to just think about people who are not here, because the text is urging us that it is about people who sit among us. So we must be quick to examine ourselves. We must begin to understand what true apostasy actually is. So what is apostasy? And I'll have kind of a working definition. It is the willful rejection of all former allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure there are many of you who struggle with questioning your salvation. You're worried about committing the unpardonable sin. You worry about, you know, you may not be the best husband or the best wife. You know, you lost your temper with your kids. Maybe you're lazy and you miss a lot of work. You've perhaps fallen into a pattern of missing Bible study, or you've harboring some kind of grudge against somebody in your family or in your church. You sort of live with this guilt. You carry that dead body of sin around with you for days and maybe weeks. So you're quick to kind of question your salvation. Maybe you have a problem with cursing when you get angry. Maybe you're jealous of someone else, you know, their job, their possessions, whatever it may be. Maybe you aren't very faithful at stewarding the responsibilities God has given you. Perhaps you have lustful thoughts. You fall into sin with porn too frequently. And so you come to a text like this, and you start to wonder, is this talking about me? But let me start by saying this. If that is a concern for you, it is likely a great indication that you are not an apostate. You see, apostates aren't concerned with things like that. An apostate is not someone who really, really wants to repent, but God's mean and just won't let him. No, they have no interest in repentance whatsoever. They have no grief over their sin. They see no need for repentance. They have no soul-nourishing delight in Jesus Christ alone. No, they've forsaken all that. They don't want it, and they never really did. Apostasy in verse 6 isn't falling into sin. Do you see that? No, not at all. The English translation says it's falling away. And as we saw last week, it's not even a falling away in the most specific sense. It's literally in the Greek, falling alongside of. They were parallel. They were never, ever truly intersecting with the body of Christ, and they never will. The English, in light of all those benefits described in the previous verses, is a falling away from the true church. But remember, they never intersected. They were only parallel with true Christians. They were only associated with us, but they were never really one of us and united to the source of life, Jesus Christ. So apostasy is not committing a specific sin. There is no sin that places someone outside the ability of God to save. Don't believe me? Abraham, the patriarch of faith, he was a liar. And so if lying placed you outside of salvation, then Abraham would have no hope of being saved. If drunkenness made someone unsavable, then Noah would have been beyond salvation. If murder or adultery made you an apostate, then King David, the man after God's own heart, would have been beyond redemption. Now, don't shrug your shoulders to those sins. These sins are violations of the law of God, and they carry devastating consequences, some temporal, some permanent, and some exceedingly severe. Remember, they cost our Lord his life, and there should be no delight in those sins that nailed our Savior to the cross. You cannot be comfortable with your sin. Now, maybe you're wondering about taking the Lord's name in vain, or you laughed at a coarse joke or mocked Jesus, you know, or an unbeliever did in the workplace or on a TV show, and does that disqualify you? You know, perhaps someone was mocking Jesus and you didn't raise up to defend him. See, that's not a definitive proof of apostasy either, is it? Right? If a temporal denial of Jesus made someone an apostate, then there would have been no hope for our good friend, the Apostle Peter. So what is apostasy? If it's not falling into a specific sin, if it's not falling or from even renouncing, even for a moment of time, the name of Jesus, you know, it's also not denying some serious truths about Christianity either. Did you know that? The Corinthians fell into that. They denied the resurrection. The Galatians fell into that. They denied justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So if those aren't what apostasy is, what is it? Apostasy is a total rejection of all the principles of Christianity and turning from them to false religion. They would have been possible, something like that, for the audience in Hebrews, namely turning from Jesus to Judaism. These particular Jews had heard the apostles preach. They had saw signs and wonders and miracles in Hebrews 2:4. They had heard it all. They had seen it all. They even had accepted it all intellectually. Any who are so informed, so witnessed to, so blessed with every opportunity to know God's gospel, and who turn their backs on it for Judaism or anything else are eternally lost. They not only reject the gospel, but they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You see, they either had to go full, they had the full knowledge of God and had to come to him in faith, or else turn away from him and become apostate and lost forever. Those are the only two alternatives. Now let me make one thing abundantly clear. There are some people right here and now who in their hearts and minds utterly reject the gospel. But because of the reproach of society, of family, and friends, they would never dare profess that inward rejection with their words. And mark me here, this person is completely and totally apostate in the eyes of God. Even if they never leave the gathered assembly, they're dead inside. That's what the apostle is warning us about. Apostasy is that voluntary, revocal, and forsaking of the gospel in the heart. And it is that which casts the highest reproach upon Jesus. In the Greek, it carries with it a decisive moment of commitment, a fatal thing. You know, there's a difference in Greek between stumbling and falling. Did you know that? Hebrews 11:11, it says, "I say then, they do not stumble so as to fall, do they? May it never be." Stumbling is a temporary falling into sin. It can be a one-time thing. It can be a prolonged, even for a very long period of time sort of thing. And it can be the sort of thing that you struggle to mortify until the day you die. That's stumbling in Scripture. However, falling in the Greek carries with it a finality.
And this isn't a momentary thing where you get mad at God and you curse him, where, you know, you lost a loved one that was dearly close to you, who you had been desperately praying for, and you turn to God and you say, you know what? I don't want that life anymore. I'm done. I'm done with you. This praying's done nothing for me. And then later, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe even months, you reflect and you turn back, the very definition of repentance. And you say, oh God, forgive me. I'm sorry, I was so foolish. Please forgive me. That's not apostasy. Apostasy is deliberate, calculated, intentional, voluntary, complete repudiation of Jesus Christ in the face of exceeding gospel blessing in the heart. It's like spitting in the face of Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. It isn't generally one sin. It may be the result of a lifestyle of unrepentant and habitual sin, but no matter how it's manifested, this is the key. It's a complete removal of Jesus Christ from your inner life that takes place in your heart first. It may never manifest itself externally, or it may. But mark this, it's a heart issue first and foremost. And that's kind of how we define it. Last week is kind of introduced the ramifications of apostasy, but I want to look at those a little bit more closely. I want to point at least one thing out to you here. If you have an ESV or a New King James or a NIV, you'll notice that Hebrews 6 verse 6 doesn't even have the word impossible in it. The ESV reads, "And then, having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Did you see that? Impossible is not even in the text. And the reason for that is not because it's missing from the Greek text entirely, but it's because the word impossible is not in verse 6, it's actually in verse 4. So it literally reads, "Impossible for those who have been enlightened, tasten the heavenly gifts," the list of the benefits, "to renew them to repentance." The NASB brings the word impossible down to verse 6 so you get the idea better without, you know, nearly two verses to distract you in between. But there is a reason why the apostle does that in the New Testament, right? If you want to place maximum emphasis on something, you don't write it in all caps, you don't underline it, you don't put it in bold, you put it in the front of the sentence. So in the Greek, to emphasize something, you take it from where it would naturally fall in the flow of thought or in the sentence, and you put it up front. So when we come to this text, it should ring out in your ears. Impossible, impossible, impossible. It's impossible. Emphatic. It starts right here. Before you even get into the explanation of what's impossible, you already have a heavy burden in this warning. Without a doubt, for the apostate, repentance to salvation is an impossibility. It's unattainable. It simply cannot be done. The God who gives the gift of repentance, don't forget, repentance is a gracious work of God, but for the apostate who slandered his Son, threw all the benefits back into his face, God will not grant them repentance. And so, because man is unable on his own, he simply will not, he simply cannot because his heart is dead, in light of those two things, the apostate's salvation is impossible. The word impossible occurs only four times in the entire book of Hebrews. So let me show you a little bit about that. Hebrews 6:18, just a few verses down from where we are. "God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Hebrews 10 verse 4. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 11 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." Now, there are many commentators out there who, in order to soften the harshness of Hebrews 6:6 and the impossibility of salvation for the apostate, they interpret it as difficult, improbable, highly unlikely, are very, very hard. But if we do that, what does that mean for the rest of these texts in Hebrews? That kind of thinking would call the truth, the holiness, the sinlessness of God into question. It's just very, very hard for him to lie, but he could still do it. If it were merely difficult and not impossible for bulls and goats to take away sins, then guess what? Jesus didn't even need to come and die. Men could save themselves. The word impossible means impossible. The harsh finality of the danger cannot be escaped or minimalized. Do you see that? You can't see all this, benefit from this, reject it, and then be renewed. The term translated there, to renew, it means to restore, to bring back to an original condition. Think about that for a moment. For an apostate to go back to the initial excitement of intellectually hearing this good news and all the beauty associated with it, to move right up to the fringes of Christianity, to move alongside in some significant ways, to come to church regularly, to get baptized, to take communion, to externally turn from perhaps old patterns in life, temporarily, superficially, externally turning from sins, to give the appearance of coming to Christ, to make a public profession, to come to the fringe of salvation. When you reject Christ at the peak of experience, of knowledge, and conviction, salvation becomes impossible. There's no coming back from that. It's telling us something about God and his predetermined plan. Simply, he will not do this for the apostate. And so, man is left in his own sinful state and cannot be renewed. Now, that may seem really severe. You may wonder, why is God so severe about apostasy? Well, it says something about his dear son. They're saying what he did wasn't enough. He has to do it again. It wasn't enough the first time, and they're subjecting him to public humiliation. They've seen all there is to see. They've heard all there is to hear. They've benefited in some profound ways and then internally turned their back on Jesus. What is the apostate doing? He is figuratively driving the spikes into the hands and feet all over again. It simply cannot be done. They're adding their voice to the ones who cried out, "His blood be on us and our children." When a person turns away from God, when they forsake Christ and go back to the pleasures of the world, that person says by their rejection that these things are worth more than Christ. They're worth more than the love of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the power of Christ and all the rich benefits that come with being united to Christ. And when a person says that, they're saying, "I agree with the crucifiers of Jesus." Because what could shame Christ more today than to have someone taste the goodness and the wisdom and the power and to say, "No, there's something better and more to be desired." That puts him to public shame. And their voice joins in the mob, "Crucify him." Did you know that the crime of apostasy is worse than the chance of "crucify him" in the crowds? Did you ever stop to consider that? We live after the resurrection, something they had never known. We live in the wake of the risen and ascended Lord. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings. And it's in the face of all of these benefits and the truths about Jesus Christ that they are willingly to reject him and re-crucify him. Something else I want to point out here. Notice the title it uses. It doesn't say Jesus. It says the Son of God. Why Son of God here, not Jesus? They often seem interchangeable to us, and we use them that way. And in some contexts, they are. But why is the author of Hebrews so deliberate to refer to the second person of the Godhead, the God-man Jesus Christ, as the Son of God here? Well, he's continuing a theme that he introduced in the first verses of the epistle in Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in Son. The same Son whom he appointed heir of all things. The same Son through whom he made the world. The same Son who is the exact representation of his nature and glory. The same Son who upholds the world by his power. This is the one who is superior to the angels and Moses and Levi and Aaron. And after he made purification of sins, he sat down, Hebrews 1:4 tells us. That Son right there. And Hebrews continues that he inherited a superior name to the angels because God never said to an angel, "You are my Son." But to him and him alone, Hebrews 1:5, "You are my Son." The Son of God in the book of Hebrews puts on adorning display the exaltation, the majesty, the supremacy of Jesus over all things. He is God. And so, in the face of that, the magnitude of rejecting Jesus is put on full display. The depths of depravity, the one they killed, the one they rejected, is the same person, the supreme person who is over all the universe. And because the Father loves the Son, the intra-Trinitarian love, to reject the Son is to spit in the face of the Father. And the Father sees that, rejecting his Son, and he says, "That's enough. That's a line that can't be undrawn. He will tolerate it no more." And for all eternity, the apostates are outside the boundaries of grace. The author will say this again in Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" You want to know how severe this is? To trample the Son of God underfoot? It's a permanent severity. No sacrifice remains. Only the fearful expectation of judgment. Apostasy is fatal. It's final. There's no coming back from that. They can't return because the text reads, "Since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." You'll notice the phrase there in your English, "to themselves." That simply means that as far as they're concerned, the Son of God got what he deserved. Regardless of what they will say, professing openly and publicly, they now took their stand with the crucifiers. In their hearts, they said, "Crucify him." They had made trial of Jesus, and with all the evidence possible, they decided he's not the true Messiah, and they turned their back. To them, Jesus was an imposter, a deceiver, and got exactly what was coming to him. They agreed with those who killed Jesus, and they put him to open shame. Shame here connotes guilt. They declared openly that Jesus is guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, don't start thinking that you're better than the apostates. This shouldn't cause a believer to puff up in pride. Remember, you carry the nails of Jesus in your own pockets this morning. But what these empty professors had done was they had made many external professions, but in their hearts, they say he got what he deserved. Christ died, and by his death, he made atonement. He made atonement for those who murdered him with their guilt and sin. You see, when you sin, those sins Jesus had to pay for. He made atonement one time for those sins. But what our text is telling us is this: nowhere in Scripture will you find that Christ will ever die for those who crucify him twice. So if you fall away, you are crucifying Jesus again and putting him to open shame. And where is atonement for that? The sins placed upon Jesus' shoulders were placed there once. He won't be crucified again. Though they would never take up a literal hammer and spikes to physically nail Jesus to the cross, they nevertheless agree to Jesus' crucifixion. The apostates take their place with the crucifiers. The apostate is incurably anti-God, and for him is reserved the hottest hell. He takes his place with the likes of Demas, Simon Magus, and Judas, who walked and talked and ate and fellowshiped with God incarnate, and yet finally rejected him. Dangerously self-deceptive thing for you to think that by staying on the sidelines, by holding off, by thinking that you've done more good than bad outwardly, right? You've never vocally opposed the gospel, to think that you're safe. Tolerance is not allegiance. The longer you stay on the edge, the more susceptible you are to falling into the old life. You are not in a safe place, even sitting in a pew here this very morning. In fact, you're in a more dangerous place than people who aren't even here. If you're not truly united to Christ, the vine, who is life himself, if you fall away now, it may mean you fall away from the gospel forever. Now, where I want to spend most of our time this morning is on the fruit of apostasy. The fruit of apostasy, or its evidences. Let me read our text for you again, Hebrews 6, 7 and 8. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. What's the evidence, the proof that someone is apostate? We see this same imagery used all throughout Scripture time and time again to distinguish the true people of God from mere pretenders. And what is it? It's fruit bearing. You know someone is an apostate or in danger of apostasy if they bear no fruit. In verses 4 and 5, we saw all the benefits. You'll notice not one of those are fruits. They are not fruits associated with genuine faith. They all speak of experiences. Yes, they had some real great experiences. They speak of benefits. Yes, they had some tremendous benefits. But they're not fruits. Matthew 7, 17 to 20. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. In all of these kind of illustrations, the land is personified. Land is blessed with rain, right? Just like these people have been blessed with all the benefits we saw last week. And when those blessings fall upon the elect, what do we see? We see genuine conversion. We see genuine faith, we see genuine repentance, and we see genuine fruit. And it's said to be blessed by God. But there are some who receive the same blessings, the same benefit, the same rain, but what does it yield? In the face of those same blessings, it produces thorns and thistles. It is worthless, and its end will be destruction. What do we see here? God's magnanimous general benevolence, otherwise known as common grace in Matthew 5, 45. God is so kind and so gracious that the blessings he gives flows even onto the evil, unbelieving people all around us. We see that illustrated in verses 7 and 8. It's all about fruit. His point is simply this. You can't have faith in Christ and not have fruit. And you can't be faithless towards Christ and have fruit. In other words, it always shows whether you're truly trusting in Christ is measured by fruitfulness or fruitlessness. He's saying you can look at a person's life and you can see what they're all about. You can see what's really animating them. It's like what Jesus meant when he said to the Pharisees and his own disciples in Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks what comes from his heart. In other words, Jesus is saying, in the way you talk, in the way you live, you're showing the entire world a public snapshot of your heart. What you really care about, what you really believe in, what's most important to you, and what rules your life. The illustration given to us is that your faith and your life, they go hand in hand. Your life is a witness to your faith or your faithlessness. The author of Hebrews is doing this, especially in this context, because the people who openly turn their backs on Jesus and who are leaving are showing something that's going on in their heart. Verse 7 shows us genuine fruit. It's saying it brings forth the proper vegetation. It's useful. It receives a blessing from God. Genuine Christians are likened to land that produces good fruit in the harvest. It's like a vine that's fulfilling its purpose for which it was planted. What is good fruit? Let's do that briefly. Well, it is the fruit that the Holy Spirit works in you. In other words, the Spirit tills the soil of your heart. He takes your heart of stone. He gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you a soft heart. He gives you spiritual life. So new life, new birth, new creation, a new heart, that's the first good fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second good fruit of the Spirit is faith. He gives you the gift of faith. He gives you eyes to see, ears to hear. He gives you faith so you can trust Christ and rest upon him alone for salvation. And through this faith in Christ, you are united with him, you justified, forgiven, declared righteous. Third, the good fruit of the Spirit is holiness and good works. He causes you to delight and to walk in God's law. He transforms you into Christ's likeness. He sanctifies you and makes you holy. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, we can spend a lot of time going through the fruit of genuine believers. But the author wouldn't want us to tarry there for too long, because he's giving us this illustration because the circumstances and the urgency of the dire warning where we find ourselves in. We are to be fruit inspectors to see what's genuine and what's fake. So let's look at verse 8. The hypocrites who are in danger of apostasy, they bear bad fruit. Or their evidences is really the opposite of fruit, isn't it? It's described as thorns and thistles. And this kind of imagery is not new to Hebrews. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, verse 1 will be where we're at. Isaiah 5, 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. See, the Lord planted a vineyard. He tilled the land. He planted it. He built a watchtower to take care of it. He did everything that was necessary for it. But what did it produce? Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Worthless grapes. The vine produced bad fruit. It's similar to saying thorns and thistles, right? And what will be their end for producing worthless grapes? Look at verse 5. So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. It will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain on it no more. These texts are picturing our Lord's work as a laborer. After having plowed this ground, sown it, after watering it by the blessings of the rain of heaven, and yet no good harvest comes from it, every wise man would leave off tilling it. He would say, my labor is wasted on such a ground as this. Nothing more can be done. Nothing. For after having done my best, it produced nothing but weeds. Now it is useless only for being burned. You see, if the work of the benefits of grace have no avail on your souls, then nothing else can be done for you. Think about that. God's richest blessings have spilled over into your life. You haven't been converted? What else can be done? God goes to inspect the fruit. And what does he see? Nothing good. So he sees it as fit as for nothing other than to be burned. That language in Isaiah 5 and in Hebrews 6, thorns and thistles. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, it should. It was written on the core of your soul on the day that Adam fell. It was written on your very DNA when God cursed the earth on account of man. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground on account of you. You will toil and labor over it, and it will yield for you thorns and thistles. There's another necessary cross-reference I want us to turn to. Matthew 13, look at 3 to 9. Matthew 13, 3 to 9. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds, and it fell beside the road. The birds came, and they ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depths of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and they yielded a crop. Some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. The proportions of this parable are staggering, aren't they? One in four alone accept the message of the sun, the message of the kingdom of heaven. This parable reminds us that individuals respond to the message differently, and the response is based as what on their heart, the state of their heart. The disciples expected a mass conversion and following of Jesus. And Jesus, in this parable, reveals a scandalous truth. The number of authentic believers won't be what you would expect. Jesus says individuals will respond differently to my message. It won't be that the message is different, and it won't be that the messenger is different either. It'll be the hearts of the hearers that is different and how they respond to the Messiah. Now back to chapter 6. We get some solemnness here, some bone-chilling words to us here. It is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is the awful fate confronting multitudes of professing Christians and churches today who resist all the exhortations to produce the fruit of godly living. Corrupt desires, pride, worldliness, covetousness, divorce, they're as plain in the church as they are in the world today. Oh, what a thought that professing Christians are close to being cursed, soon to hear their last sermon, soon to be cut off from the land of the living. And afterwards, to hear from the lips of Christ the fearful words from Matthew 25:41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When all that is possible to be done for a piece of land, and it bears no fruit in the harvest, it must be given up. If the benefits of the Spirit doesn't result in genuine conversion, then the person is proven to be fruitless and given over to destruction, it's rejected by God. In Isaiah, little did the Jews believe that those words were first uttered were about them. Little did the pretenders and the Hebrew congregation, when those words were first spoken, think they were about them. And perhaps for some of you here today, little do you believe that this text is talking about you. This sad analogy is found everywhere in Christianity today. Countless thousands who bear the name of Christ, who have no doubts in their mind that they think they are true people of God, and yet They're rejected by him. Are you, dear friend, among them? That is why it is so urgent for each and every professing Christian to heed the words of 2 Peter 1:10, to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Those who sit under the ministry of God's word are on trial. And right now is the time that many of you who have been given these privileges for far too long, who have heard it preached all too clearly, you should start this very moment to take a strict account of your spiritual fruit. What fruit are you bringing forth? Are you producing the kind of fruit you see in Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ? If so, praise God, he has made you fruitful. Or are you, though not notoriously wicked, if your fruit was measured by God, would it be found to be worthless, full of thorns and thistles? It's not that God hasn't been convincing enough. It's not that he's not given you enough evidence. It's not that he hasn't spoken clearly enough. It's about the heart. Man's deepest problem lies within himself and his own ability to deceive himself. That's why Spurgeon said, "Alas, our heart is our greatest enemy." And even Augustine had a quote on his wall that said, "From myself, save me, O Lord." We are our own worst spiritual enemies. So that leaves us with some important and practical questions that we think we need to consider. Can we know who real apostates are? We normally think that question in regards to election and reprobation, but it's a similar thing for the apostate. Can we know who the apostates are? From our perspective, at what point in time does someone's refusal render them beyond the hope of salvation? When does this happen in a person's life, this final cutting off? Let me tell you this. Since many of you sitting here might be wondering right now, is my friend who hasn't been to church in a very long time beyond salvation? You may be thinking, is my son or my daughter who has run off into godlessness beyond hope? How do we know? Are they totally cut off and hopeless? Let me tell you, we don't know. The Bible does not say. And that should be encouraging news to you. It does happen. Yes, the Bible tells us that right here and right now. But it doesn't tell us who or when. It's likely different. Happens at different times in the lives of different people. God doesn't grant us the knowledge to know who the apostates are. And so, what that means is this. We are never to stop praying, to urgently commanding people to repent and to believe in Christ for their salvation. We may look at someone from time to time and begin to wonder if they might be apostate, but we don't know. And so what that means for us is that when we see someone that we're really worried about their soul, we're quick to call them to repentance while there is still time. We continue to do that until there is no breath left in our bodies. We plead with them, repent and come to Christ. But this illustration of the land tells us that though the sun is glorious and though the message of the gospel is great, the message of the kingdom, the word of God is wonderful, there are people who will reject it. You know, it's possible to sit under the faithful preaching of the word and not believe in Jesus. It's not the fault of the preaching of the word. It's a heart matter. Maybe you've had friends who you don't think that, you know, don't think they need to go to church anymore. They think, you know, they're right with God, but they don't need organized religion. Have you had that happen before? Talk to someone like that? In the wake of a bad experience at church, you know, they've been burned or something. Somebody betrayed them. Someone let them down. They had a horrible experience. Well, whether it's perceived or legitimate, they think they don't need church anymore. They think, oh, I've tried Christianity. I've tried the church. I'm going to move on to something else. I'm still spiritual. I'm still good with God. I'm just not religious. But Christianity, it doesn't work for me anymore. Have you ever had a friend or family member say that to you? Perhaps you've even thought those things yourself. And that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about. You cannot walk away from Jesus and not expect eternal consequences. Now, I'm not excusing bad churches. Some churches really mess things up. But that never gives an excuse to walk away from Jesus. Jesus is the one person who you do not walk away from. And the preacher of Hebrews is pleading with people who he is staring right in the face. Think about that. He spoke these words to a congregation of people. He's not talking to people who have already left. He's not hurling accusations at people who are walking out the door already. He's dealing with people who are wavering in the congregation, who are wavering with their faith in Jesus. And he's saying, don't turn your backs on Jesus now. Don't walk away from him now. Keep believing in Jesus. This illustration is so powerful. When the blessing of the Son is spurned, you know, in a smaller degree, he could have used any of God's blessings as an illustration, couldn't he? He could have said, when good preaching is spurned. He could have said, when common grace is spurned. He could have said, when God's patience is spurned, or his goodness, or his generosity, or his love. But he doesn't attach to spurning all those blessings such a severe punishment. You can spurn good preaching. You can turn your back on common grace. People do that every day. You can even disagree or disregard God's patience. You can take for granted his benevolence. But if you spurn the Son, there's nothing left for you but to be thrown into the fire. This morning we've seen apostasy, what it is. We've seen some of its damning ramifications and even its fruit, or the lack thereof. But this is probably the most important thing that we need to understand from our text this morning. When you turn your back on the purity and holiness and devotion to Jesus Christ, which his cross was designed to bring about, you say yes to the impurity and the worldliness of unbelief that nailed him there in the first place. You crucify him again. And when a person chooses Christ and returns to the way of the world, to the fleeting pleasures of the flesh, you say yes, in effect, that they are more worthy than Christ is. They're worth more, again, than the love of Christ and the promises of Christ. And when you say yes to that, you're agreeing with his crucifixion. Again, it's one thing for a stranger of the faith to resist Christ. It happens all the time. But it's another thing for a person who has been in a church for so long, who has been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word and the power of the ages to come. It's another thing for that person to say, after all those blessings and all those experiences, I think what the world has to offer is better than Christ. This is re-crucifying the Son of God, putting him to public shame, worse than something any outsider could ever do who has never tasted the truth. How terribly serious is it to reject Jesus Christ? Thomas Watson said, as there was but one ark to save the world from drowning, so there is but one Jesus to save sinners from damning. Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Take hold of the one garment that will fit you for heaven. Take hold of the garment and the robe that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning you feel discouraged. Maybe you're convicted about some sin in your life. Remember Psalm 51:17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You may think, well, I'm a pretty bad sinner. Remember Psalm 51:17 was written by a murderer and an adulterer. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in Jesus Christ? Are you at peace with the Son? Friends, don't be destroyed in the way. Come to him and be made right. We don't know when you may be permanently cut off, so don't let another day go by, another hour, another minute, or even another moment. But believers, take hope. We have verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. If you have taken refuge in the Son, This is where you rest. And I'm convinced of better things than apostasy for you, things pertaining to the beauty and the delight and the glory of salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we thank you for this wake-up call. Lord, for the opportunity to breathe the air one more time, to examine the fruit of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, I pray for those who are right now at enmity with the Son. May they be made right. May they repent and believe and truly trust him today, while it is still called today. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you keep us, cure us, and that nothing can snatch us from your hand, for you are greater than all. In the name of our high priest, we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.